Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
As Becky said, we've been in a series talking about spiritual disciplines, and I have been tasked with talking about fasting, and I have snuck feasting in there, which might say a lot about me, but there you go. So I'm going to get to talking about fasting. I've got an empty table here to represent that, but I really want to start at feasting, and hopefully you'll have noticed we've got something that looks like, hopefully, a lovely table with lots of yummy bread on. And obviously, as we know, this is laid out for communion, and later on we'll join in taking that together. I don't know about your experience of communion, but I grew up in an Anglican church where we had those tiny little wafers that don't taste of anything. Interesting fact that it was those wafers, people didn't need them as much, so the guy that used to make them then made flying saucers, those sweeties, out of the wafers. So you could take flying saucers in communion, depending on your theology. Anyway, but I grew up with, yeah, that kind of way of doing communion. There's nothing wrong with that, but it doesn't really make us, didn't make me when I was younger think about a feast. And obviously, the first time that that Jesus called his disciples to share in communion, it was at a feast, and it might have looked a little bit like this, or a little bit more like this than the little wafer and the little cup. So we know Jesus, he broke the bread and he gave the wine at a feast that's called Passover. And feasting is a very common thing in Judaism, still is to this day, and it's common in lots of parts of the world. I've got a definition of it on the next slide, which is a rough definition, but to feast is to eat and drink with other believers as a physical way of remembering and celebrating what God has done. So obviously at Passover, Jews were remembering how they were saved from slavery and how the angel of death passed over them as he brought death to the Egyptians. They also have loads of feasts for remembering what happened in the story of Esther or other parts of the Jewish story. And crucially, they don't just remember these stories mentally and they don't just talk about them, but they physically eat and drink together. I think we don't feast very much in British culture. We do sometimes. I think if you think of wedding banquets, there's always food at a wedding. Christmas dinner is a way of celebrating Christmas. And I actually think us as a church, we on our community Sundays, we have brunch together, we eat together, and someone shares their testimony. We remember what God's done. So I think that's feasting. I think there is, though, yay, an invitation for us to feast more as a church. So we can think about that. How could that look? Can we invite someone round and talk with each other about what God's doing in our lives? If we want to be like Jesus, he was keen on a feast. The Pharisees called him, I think this is brilliant, a drunkard and a glutton. And we're called to be like him, guys. So he was up for a feast. There's even a commentary, which I really want to read, called Eating Your Way Through Luke's Gospel, which is talking about how much Jesus was coming from a meal, sat at a meal, going to a meal, talking about meals, doing miracles with food, how he really was a guy that knew the power of eating and also knew the power of not eating. So it makes sense that that guy that really got feasting would choose to create the most important feast at a feast that was already happening. And this, as we know, is the symbol for us, his followers, and has been all through history, to remember him and his sacrifice. He could have just said, remember mentally and do nothing physical. But that would not have made sense in the context he was in and what it was normal to do in Jewish culture. So communion began and continues as a physical way. We eat and we drink to show a spiritual truth of remembering. And that is what feasting and fasting is all about, physically showing something spiritual. And we know Jesus regularly fasted too. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. And he actually showed us a life where there was a rhythm of feasting and fasting. And he invites us to come and start that rhythm at this table that he has set for us. Hopefully, what me and Becky have aimed to make here is something that looks like it's been thoughtfully prepared for you. because it has been spiritually by Jesus. And when we come here later, we're going to remember him and his sacrifice. And crucially, we're coming to remember how much grace there is for us here, that we could never find the ends or the edges of it. I really want to be clear, we have to start here at the table of grace before we ever go into fasting or into solitude or Sabbath or the other things we've spoken about. You cannot go to fasting to try and win over God, to try and save yourself, to try and feel in control or even a bit better than someone else spiritually. It has to start here in grace. Nothing good comes from fasting without first tasting and seeing the goodness of God in this meal. So I just really want to be clear with that. If you're here today and you don't know this yet, ignore everything else I'm going to say. As in, stay here and start to think about what Jesus has done and how you'd like to respond. There's no reason to go into fasting yet. For the rest of us, we're now going to go to the empty table and talk about fasting. I've grown up in church my whole life. I don't actually think I've heard a lot of preaching about fasting. You may have a different experience. But with that in mind, I really wanted to start with something quite practical, just so we really get what we're talking about. And there's no confusion. So fasting in our culture is a bit of a buzzword, often in fitness culture. And the aim of fasting in that scenario is something physical like weight loss or better mental clarity. And just to be really clear, nobody in the Bible when they fast or think about fasting was trying to lose weight or look stronger or leaner or anything like that. So that is not what I'm talking about here. If you want to do that as a different part of your life, that's fine. But fasting here is a deeply spiritual practice, and it's part of our ongoing discipleship, and it is done in our physical bodies through not eating. So it may sound obvious, but just to be clear, when we talk about fasting, we're talking about giving up all food for a certain amount of time, or even all food and drink. And when we talk about it, we're talking about being intentional with prayer. So when you fast, praying's got to be going on as well. They're kind of inextricably linked in Scripture. But how you choose to pray, if you choose to fast, is up to you. Some people would pray the time they would have been eating, like on their lunch hour. If they're not eating, they would pray then. Some people would pray through the day as they feel kind of hunger pangs, but it can be whatever works for you. Also, fasting can be for any amount of time. Through church history, the general thing was people would fast on two separate days of the week from sunup to sundown. This was because that's what the Jewish people did. And the Christians changed it a little bit. They changed which days of the week they did to look a bit different. So they would do Wednesday and Friday, Jesus' betrayal and his crucifixion. But if you want to fast, it can be anything. One meal, it can go all the way up to 40 days like we see Elijah and Moses and Jesus do. It's also worth saying that there is something called abstinence that's a little bit different from fasting, but it's also really similar. So we remember that Daniel, when he went to exile in Babylon, he ate differently. He separated himself from the other people there. Sometimes we might think about abstaining from social media or TV or something like that. Again, this is really similar to fasting, and lots of what's true of fasting is true for those kind of things. But to be clear, in the Bible, when we're talking about fasting, we're talking about not eating all food rather than other things. And then something I really want to say and be clear about is that we are nowhere in Scripture commanded to fast. There is a heavy expectation. Jesus expects us to when he teaches about it, but there's no command. And I think it's better for us to think of this as an invitation for a tool or a key that can unlock some amazing things for us. But to be clear, it's not a requirement to be saved or have a relationship with God. And I think that's really helpful for those of us who are in seasons where fasting, as in not eating, might be really difficult or impossible. So I'm just thinking, if we've got medical reasons, for us women it might be we're pregnant, we're breastfeeding, there's hormonal things going on, and obviously some of us who may suffer with disordered eating, so we just really need to be wise, get support for what works best for you. Again, abstinence could be a great option there. There is no leaderboard of how extreme a fast you do, then you're a better Christian. So let's just make sure we start here at the table of grace for whatever fasting looks like for us. And the final very practical thing is fasting should be part of a lifelong relationship with Jesus. It's a rhythm and it's going to ebb and flow in our lives. So if you want to start fasting, or if you're already fasting and you want to go and do more, then let's just start from where we're at. And don't jump into like a 40-day fast if you've never fasted for a day, because you're going to hate it and you're never going to fast again. And that's just not the aim here at all. And the other thing that I found really helpful was some advice I was given, which is to resist the urge to judge your experience if you fast. So don't try and work out if you're doing it well or not. A bit like if you're a runner and you go running, sometimes the run's really easy, sometimes it's horrible, sometimes you stop halfway, it's all running. So let's just think of that with fasting. We don't need to overanalyze it, let's just walk through it with Jesus. So that's all the practical things. Hopefully that will make sense and we all know where we're talking, what we're starting from. So let's go into fasting. The majority of Christians are expected to fast. There is a clear expectation through scripture from Jesus himself, both in his life and his teaching, that we should be fasting. In Matthew 6, Jesus does three teachings, three paragraphs. They start, when you give to the needy, when you give to the needy, when you pray, and when you fast. And I think if I asked us as Christians, is it crucial that we're praying as part of that? We would say, yeah, of course. And if we said, is it absolutely crucial that we're giving to those in need? We would say, yeah, of course. I don't know if in our kind of modern Western church, we would say the same about fasting. I know some of us do fast. I'm not trying to bring condemnation, but I do think we maybe have lost a little bit of this. For most of the global church now, and all through church history, it really was all seen in the same bracket like Jesus gave it. You would be praying, you'd be giving to those in need, you would be fasting. I think it's worth just here talking through how maybe our culture blinds us to a little bit of the power of fasting because of how we view our body, or how the world in the West views bodies. I think there might be another slide, I can't remember. Yes, thank you so much. So, the modern Western philosophical view would basically be boiled down to the idea you are a human being and you have a body. It's yours to do with as you wish. That tends to lead to two things. One is you either find your value and your worth in it. This can be really big for us women because of what the culture does to us, but it can be for all of us. So it's this thing, you're putting your money and your energy into making it better. You're eating all your protein, you're looking 20 years younger. You're working out your gut health, all that stuff. And to call this what it is, this is idol worship, because it's putting your body to a place where it's your measurement of your worth, or it's the way you're controlling your fear of sickness or death, rather than our worth being in God's love for us. It's fine to be healthy. It's fine to make yourself look nice. But idolizing the body is wrong. The other strand of this idea that it takes us down is that your body is a vehicle for your pleasure. Use it as much as you like. Get as much dopamine as you can. Satisfy it with anything. Again, this is idol worship too. Not of the body, but of earthly pleasure. Rather than God that satisfies our souls. Again, God made pleasure. Pleasure is good. But the pleasure becoming our focus at the expense of whatever else is an idol. And the other thing I think, well, it's actually a subtle theology that I see sneak into the church a bit, is that your body is bad, and that is not scriptural. Sometimes because we're so worried about the sins that can come from seeking pleasure and those things, we then shun and shame the body itself. I think we see this in purity culture and other aspects of the church. So to be clear, your body is not bad. Your natural desires are not wrong. We just have to steward them. So those are some ways that maybe affect how we then come to fasting from the wrong angle. So The right approach to our bodies, I think God has a beautiful voice about them. He says, when he made us, it was very good. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And all biblical thought sees this. Your body isn't something that you have, it's something that you are. It's a key fundamental part of who you are as an image bearer of God. I'm a body, you're a body. And this is because the Bible has a holistic view that to be human is spiritual at every level. Your mind, your heart, which means your emotions, your desires, your spirit and your body. Every part, an important part of your relationship with God. On the next slide, there's a quote by Tish Harrison Warren, which I think is great. It says, we live every moment from the best to the worst in our bodies. We discover love as infants, not as an idea, but by being fed and held close. We know loneliness as a tightening ache just above our sternum. We might know the passing of seasons as an icy blast on our cheek or a hot pavement under our feet. Pain, pleasure, trauma, and anguish are embodied states. We do not simply have bodies, we are bodies. That's not all we are, but we are irreducibly embodied creatures. Our bodies embody what is going on for the rest of us, including our spirituality. The physical and the spiritual go hand in hand. We know this when we think of raising our hands in worship or bowing down. We think of baptism. We don't just say, I want to follow Jesus. We physically go in and out of the water as a physical sign. When we're married, we enter sexual intimacy that reflects the one flesh nature of the covenant. Physical and spiritual are linked. It goes both ways. What we do with our bodies can impact us spiritually. What we do spiritually can be embodied physically. So when we fast, it's a physical thing to not eat, but it's doing something spiritually. And when we go through something spiritually, or we want to respond to Jesus, fasting could be an appropriate physical response. So what's going on spiritually when we fast? What does this actually do? In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about fasting and about doing it unlike the Pharisees. And he says, when your father sees you fasting in secret, he will reward you. What is this reward? What is the benefit? What happens? So the first and ultimate thing when we fast is we offer ourselves. Oh, you can't see that very well, sorry. We offer ourselves to Jesus. This is the ultimate reason. This is why we started here. It has to be a response to Jesus. If you have been to this table, you've seen the choice that Jesus made to embrace the weakness of a human body, to choose for it to suffer and ultimately offer it as a sacrifice, then we should automatically be wondering, how do I respond? And we can respond to that spiritually. We can respond to that mentally. You can even respond to that financially, emotionally, socially, but you can also embody it physically. This is really what being a Christian is. When we hear the gospel, we respond. It's a whole person response, and one way to embody that is in fasting. John Mark Comer says, the body is the sphere where our discipleship to Jesus becomes real. And Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercy, we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. He gave his body for us, we give ours back. So when we come to fast, the prime reason is a physical embodiment of this response. It's worship, it's gratitude, it's wonder, it's affection. That's why we start here. It also is a physical way to show, as we come to Jesus, that we want spiritual union with Christ. To fast is to voluntarily suffer and to come to the end of yourself. When you stop eating, you feel pretty quickly that you really would rather be eating. When we fast, we embrace weakness like Christ did. We allow suffering as Christ did. In this way, we have union with him and we come to the end of ourselves. I know many of you will have fasted. It is a humbling experience to realize that for all the stuff we do, the jobs we do, the things we own, the things we think we control, after a few hours without food, everything looks like a burger to me anyway. And you start obsessing over what we'll next eat. Sometimes I scroll on social media looking at those people on those crazy desserts of things. I'm like, ah, that's not good. I don't recommend that. But we come to the end of ourselves. We remember we need Jesus. We need to rely on him for everything. We're just a human. If we have a rhythm of fasting in our lives, going through this round and round like Jesus did, it's a great way of staying in humility, remembering again and again what Christ done for us and how much we need him. Jesus stayed here. He would feast all the time, remember what God's done, and he would fast and keep close to the Father. This is a great rhythm for us. One of the other things happening spiritually when we fast is it... We'll go back one, please. Thank you. Grow in holiness. That says it doesn't... You can't see it very well. I'm sorry. But yeah, this helps us to grow in holiness. And we've heard, I think Pete talked about holiness. And really, this is actually something that if you're following Jesus, this is a longing that we all have. Sometimes we dull it, but it is a longing inside of you. If you've chosen to follow Jesus and you've been baptized into his kingdom, the biblical truth says you are hidden with Christ and you have a deep desire to be with God and know him and be like him. Amazing. But the biblical truth that's very clear is also there's part of you that's wounded, broken, and prone to things that aren't honouring of him. This is what the New Testament calls in the Greek sarx, and it's tricky to translate. You can choose the translation you like the best. There's sinful nature. You may have heard flesh. You may have heard carnal desires. I personally like St. Augustine's coining of the phrase disordered desires, but it really depends what works for you in understanding this. In Galatians, it says, those who belong to Jesus have crucified this stuff, the flesh, with its passions and desires. There is a call from Paul, and we see it loads of times through the New Testament, to get rid of this part of us, to not submit to it, but put it in submission. And that's because what helps us to be like Jesus and to live like he's called us to is his Spirit. And the Bible is clear that these disordered desires are directly opposed to his Spirit. The more you give into them, the less the Spirit is able to work in your life. So if you want to live by the Spirit, you want to enjoy peace and joy and security of Jesus, you want to love others radically, you want to bring his kingdom of justice and peace into the world, if that's something you hunger for, we cannot entertain this stuff. Fasting, and I can say from experience, and I'll share in a minute, can be a huge key in this. You don't need shame or condemnation here, okay? That's actually what the enemy does, to keep it hidden, keep it controlling you. You also, and this is something I fell into loads, you don't need to obsess and strive over trying to get rid of these disordered desires yourself. All you need is more of Jesus and his Spirit. That will deal with this stuff. And fasting is an amazing tool for that. So how does fasting aid us in this? How does it help us cut off these disordered desires? Three things. One, as we fast, it just weans us off that quick fix pleasure principle in general. We are the most instantly gratified people that have probably ever lived in the modern West. We purposefully, in fasting, put ourselves off very physical pleasure. This builds your self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. So you're strengthening the Spirit. As we say no to this and yes to more time with him praying, then this grows and this dies off. It also, as you fast, reveals what controls you. As you stop feeding this dog of getting what you want all the time straight away, it starts to bark. And when I fast, I notice, here's my confession time, I'm way more likely to spend money unwisely or like online shop. Or when I fast, I often want to gossip or talk about someone behind their backs. And in that way, fasting is like a bit of a sieve that shows you what's in your heart that you're dulling down at other times and pretending isn't there. Again, there's no condemnation in that. It's a good thing because it brings it into the light and you're spending more time with the Holy Spirit and he can help deal with it. Finally, prayer and fasting reorders these disordered desires. This is a spiritual thing that you may not always perceive happening at the time when you fast, but probably when you look back, you will notice it. As we fast, something powerful is happening spiritually. We're declaring that we hunger for Jesus and we want him more than this stuff. We really want this stuff. We like this stuff. But you're taking a step of saying, no, I want you more, Jesus. And that's powerful in the unseen places, spiritually. It reorders our desires, and you would look back and you would see how this helps you in all those areas in your life. To share my personal experience, my biggest disordered desire, there are many, but the biggest, is around food. I grew up in a Christian home and I was a goody two-shoes, so I was never going to do the cool alcohol and drug stuff. It's not cool. But I think food is a really nice, easy one to sneak in under the surface. It's a cheap thing, and Christians don't love to spend money on their bad things. It's culturally okay, you know, eating is good, and we kind of do it. And I think in my teenage years, I just went to food as like a pick-me-up or a way to eat my feelings, get a bit of comfort. And then over the years, in my 20s, I had some mental health problems, and it was a great way to turn that into binging, secretly eating, overeating. And then, of course, the enemy would whisper in my ear, and I'd feel shameful, and I'd feel bad, and I would over-restrict. And it just was a cycle. And I think lots of us have these in our lives, with wrong thinking or with other types of disordered desires. And I went for years in this cycle, and I used to say to Pete, will this ever change? Like, I thought this was just me. And then I brought it to Jesus properly, and I started to use fasting as a way of reordering these desires. I had to be careful, because if you have a disordered desire around food, and fasting is very food related, you do have to think, because for a while, I would fast one day a week and I thought I was fasting, but really I was just over restricting and then binging in the evening. So it can be something you have to slowly work out, but Jesus has been tender with me, and I've come to a place where as I've fasted, I have then spent more time with him and shown him this part of my ugliness. And stuff has dropped off me. As I look back, I didn't perceive it at the time. Lies that I could never control myself around food, or that I always needed it to get through a hard day, have actually dropped off. And it's because, not because I looked at it, not because I felt shameful and I obsessed, but because I found him as my satisfaction. And I'm closer to him. I'm not perfect in this at all. There's still a journey. But it's been massive for me. I just want to encourage you, if you have a cycle like this in an area in your life, especially if you feel like, oh, I just can't deal with this. You can't. Stop trying. Just come to Jesus. And fasting could be really useful. It could be a key that he's been holding out that you haven't used yet to unlock a door in freedom. The very last thing I'm just going to talk about is that fasting amplifies our prayers. If prayer, in the most basic level, is either listening to God or speaking to him, then fasting seems to act like a megaphone that amplifies it either way. And this can be for us individually as we intercede for things, but it also can be as a church, and it can be even as a nation. Many of you may have heard this story, but I think it's great, about the battle around Dunkirk in 1940 in World War II. So I'm not a historian, so please forgive me. But at this point in the war, the Allied forces, so Britain and our allies, were being overtaken. The Germans were coming, had swept through Europe, and loads of British troops were stuck in northern France with no way to get over the Channel. And Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, said maybe they would get 20,000 back, but everybody else, all the other soldiers, would die or be taken prisoner. And he met with King George VI, who was a Christian. George VI called the nation to a day of prayer and fasting. And the reports were that churches across the UK were full and overflowing. At Westminster Abbey, the line went round streets and streets, and people held prayer vigils outside. The nation really prayed and fasted. And then the following day, something that historians still don't really understand happened. The German troops were 10 miles from Dunkirk, and Hitler just told them to halt, to stop. And for 3 days, they just didn't move. And that was the perfect amount of time for all those British troops to get to the beaches in Dunkirk. That's the first thing. The second thing is the perfect storm came to cover the British troops with the right wind direction, with cloud and smoke, so that the Germans couldn't easily see what they were doing and couldn't move in as easily as they would have done. Second thing. Then the third thing is, the English Channel is a very choppy and unpredictable bit of water. And there were thousands of small boats with people who were not very skilled at driving them coming across the channel. On that day, or those days, when they went to the beaches, the channel was completely still. One person wrote, it was as calm as bath water. The atheist, Winston Churchill, called these the three miracles. On that day, or over those days, 338,000 men were rescued from Dunkirk. That's 308,000 more than were predicted. Is it an interesting coincidence? Or did God move as a nation came to him, humbled in prayer and fasting? We see moves of God in response to fasting and prayer, lots in the Bible. Esther is it when we think of where the Jews fasted and prayed and she found favor with her king and that prevents the genocide of those people. In 2 Chronicles, we see Jehoshaphat call the people to pray and fast as a vast army is coming to overtake them. While they are praising and praying and fasting, God strikes down the army and they don't even have to go into the battle. It's not just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, the church in Antioch are praying and fasting. They're in this rhythm of feasting and fasting. And they're asking God what to do. And he clearly speaks to them that Paul and Barnabas are to be sent out. And this is the beginning of the missional journeys that start the global church as we know it today. So God clearly is ready to speak and to move and even change the course of history if we fast and we pray. There is mystery here. We know David fasted for his ill son that Bathsheba has borne him, and God doesn't change the outcome there. So fasting is not a results-based thing. But something happens when we fast. In Isaiah 58, God says, you cannot fast. He's talking to people who are fasting in a way that is not honoring. He says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So there is a link between fasting and being heard on high. Our heart matters, but there is mystery here. What we can be sure of, though, is Scripture shows us God responds to a heart that seeks him. There's a beautiful example in Jonah. So we know the main bit of the story of Jonah. When he, at the end, actually goes and tells the Ninevites the message, they respond in a fast to show their repentance. They're spiritually repenting. They're showing it physically in a fast. And the Hebrew word for their repentance is naham. And as the Ninevites naham, the Hebrew says, God nahams. And this mirroring in the Hebrew is showing that God is directly responding. His heart is moved by their heart. And there's something about fasting with this. Fasting shows the Father our heart. It's an extra step for our spiritual response. It's putting it into action. If we think about someone that says they love us, but they never put it into action, it would feel a bit less tangible, a bit less real. So there's something special in fasting, in aiding our prayers and amplifying them. I think in this room, there are testimonies of prayer and fasting doing things. And we say we would know this, but do we live like we know this? That's my challenge for us today. Again, no condemnation, but do we know this? Do we see what Jesus does? So I think the last challenge is, if we are not fasting, if we haven't fasted, there's no condemnation, but could we start? Could we try it? If you do already fast, let's keep going. And also, how can we as a church fast together, intercede together? So I'm coming to the end. I know this was quite a lot of meaty theology about fasting, but I hope it's been helpful. I think God has provided for us a wonderful invitation to a life of feasting and fasting. And as we look at Jesus, there's this wonderful example of how we can start at this table, we can repent and we can remember, how we can then feast with each other and celebrate and praise God, and then we can go to fasting and we can throw off every weight and sin that easily entangles us, and we can play our part in bringing about God's kingdom and his will. I hope that maybe in our small groups we can talk about fasting, but I'll leave that with us, however we want to respond in that way. But I think it would be great for us to now start at this wonderful feast. We're going to physically take, and we've made it so there's big bits of bread, so that we're really going to think about feasting. We can physically take the bread and the wine, and it's going to show us where we're at spiritually. It's our way of showing God that we accept this, that we have victory in him, that we can come here for all of our needs, that his grace is bigger and wider than anything we need. So there's a wonderful invitation here now from our wonderful friend Jesus, and I'm just going to hand over to Becky as she leads us through it.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.